forth from Cyrus that they could return, as many as desired, back to the land and to rebuild the temple and to reinstitute the temple worship. Now we move ahead 79 years. They've been back. They, under Joshua and Zerubbabel, they've been working on the temple. Haggai the prophet was there to encourage them and to urge them into the work along with Zechariah. And they have gone through some difficult times. The job was far worse than what they had ever envisioned. The pile of rubble was so great, and they had become discouraged. Haggai got after them, said, "Is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses, and the temple of God is still desolate?" And he said, "Just take a look. You've put your money in bags with holes, and whether you don't have enough," and so forth. He said, "It's because you've put yourself before God, and get your priorities right, and things will go well." Zechariah received that interesting prophecy of this candlesticks being filled with oil from pipes that came directly out of the olive tree. And the Lord said, "What do you see?" And he describes it. And he said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This mountain," that is the mountain of rubble, "shall be removed." And God was encouraging them into the task. Well, they have now rebuilt the temple. They started the worship again, but time has gone on. Some 79 years since the first group went back to restore and to rebuild the temple. And now Ezra is commissioned by the Persian king, and that would be Artaxerxes, to go on back and to be governor over the land and to just sort of oversee and administrate there in Jerusalem. And so in chapter 9, we read that when Ezra returned with treasure and all that had been given to him by the Persian king, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me. And they said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, but they are doing according to the abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves, and for their sons, and that holy seed has mingled themselves with the people of those lands, and yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass." So there had been a commingling with the nations around them. There had been that breaking down of the intermarriages and so forth, and the forsaking of the Lord and the forsaking of the temple. And when Ezra heard these things, verse 3, he said, "I tore my garment and my mantle, and I pulled out the hair of my head and of my beard, and I sat down astonished." Ezekiel was a prophet of God in exile. When the children of Israel were carried away to Babylon, both Ezekiel and Daniel exercised their prophetic ministry in Babylon to those people that were carried away as captives. Jeremiah remained and was the prophet to those that were still there in Jerusalem, but Daniel and Ezekiel were there prophesying to the captives. Ezekiel prophesied, and he said in 22:29 that the reason why they went into captivity is that the people of the land had used oppression. They committed robbery. They took advantage of the poor and the needy. They oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And the Lord said, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God." And it's interesting, God, he said, was looking for a man among them that would stand in the hedge, that would fill in the gap, that God would not have to send his judgment. But he found none. God, it seems, is always looking for men who will be passionate for righteousness. Here is Ezra. He comes back to the land, and he gets this disgusting report. The people are doing the very things that caused them to be led into captivity in the beginning. They've gone right back to their old sins. And Ezra is shocked. He's astonished that they would do these things. And he is passionate for righteousness. He sits down. He pulls out his hair. He pulls off his beard. And he just sits there all day long in astonishment. Not saying anything, just in silence, astonishment, but passionate for righteousness. And I think that this is something that is sadly missing today in the church. And that is a true passion for righteousness. I think that we have become very tolerant towards evil and of evil, and have lost that passionate desire to see a righteous standard among the people. And God is always looking for that man who will stand in the gap, who will fill in the hedge, who will intercede before God, that God might have an excuse not to bring his judgment upon the people. For you see, God is kind, and he's compassionate. He's a gracious God. He is slow to anger, and he is plenteous in mercy. Peter says the reason why the Lord has not come back for his church is that God is long-suffering, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Again, Ezekiel, God through Ezekiel in 33:11 said, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but I desire that the wicked would turn from his wickedness and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" God's complaint against them and God's cry to them, "I'm not willing that you should perish. Turn, turn from your wickedness, that the judgment of God would not have to come." God is long-suffering, but unfortunately, many times people misinterpret the long-suffering of God as ignorance. They are somehow deceived into thinking that God doesn't know what they're doing, or somehow they are hiding the truth from God. And because we are able sometimes to hide the truth from others, we think that we are successful in hiding the truth from God. But as the psalmist said, "Fools, when will you become wise? He that is taught knowledge, does he not know? He who created the ears, do you think that he is deaf? Do you think that the one who created your eyes cannot see?" And in Psalm 139, David said, "O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me." But God is long-suffering. But it is wrong to misinterpret the long-suffering of God as ignorance. God does know what's going on, but he is just long-suffering. Many times people misinterpret the patience of God as weakness. They get the feeling that God cannot respond or God cannot react. But it's just that he's patient. And because he hasn't reacted doesn't mean that he's going to go on forever without bringing his righteous judgment against evil. And then people often misinterpret, and this is probably worst of all, they misinterpret the mercy of God as approval. The fact that God is merciful, they get this crazy concept, well, it doesn't really matter to God what I'm doing. And so I can sort of do the evil, but it doesn't really matter as far as God is concerned. He is merciful. If God didn't want me to do these things, then why didn't God bring his judgment upon me? Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 5, and he said, "Now know this, that no whoremonger, nor sexually impure person, nor covetous man who is an idolater will have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Don't let anyone deceive you with vain words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience." Unfortunately, oftentimes it is the ministers themselves who are deceived into thinking that because God continues to bless their ministry, that is, people continue to come, that somehow God doesn't see or God doesn't know, or worst of all, God does approve of the things that I am doing. And I've often heard them say that, look, God is still blessing my ministry. No, God is blessing his word. He has promised to bless his word. But one day, you will stand before him. And Jesus said, there will be many who will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" That is, preach in your name. "Did we not even work many marvelous miracles? We cast out devils in your name. Lord, Lord." And he will say unto them, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I know you not." Don't be deceived, Paul told the Ephesians, into thinking that you can do these evil things and get by with it just because God has not immediately brought his judgment. God is long-suffering. God is patient. God is merciful. He'll let you get by with it, but not forever. And one day, the judgment of God will fall. In Romans 2:2, Paul said, "We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth upon them that commit such things. And do you think this, you who are guilty of judging a man for the things that you are doing yourself, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Do you not know that the goodness of God is intended to lead you to repentance? But your hard and impenitent heart is storing up against you wrath. When the day of wrath comes and God reveals his righteous judgment, he will render to every man according to his deeds, unto them which are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will face his indignation and wrath, and there will be tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that is doing evil." You may get by with it for a time, but the day will come when God will bring his judgment upon you, and very possibly remove you from the ministry. I receive some of the most pitiful letters from ministers or men who had once been in the ministry and who sort of thought that they could get by with the accepting of the favors and love of strange women, and did seemingly get by with it for a period of time. But then things came to light, and they are no longer in the ministry, and they are pleading for another chance, another opportunity. But they've lost their families as the result of their foolishness. And I get these pleading letters. Is there any door open? Is there any opportunities for ministry? I am so miserable, and I miss so much serving God and all. And there's not much you can do. I've told my wife when I get these letters, I say, I wish there was something I could do, but I don't know what I can do. They have sort of forfeited their rights for the ministry. God had been merciful to Israel. In his mercy, he delivered them from their captivity. He's allowed them to return to their homeland. However, it didn't take them long until they were right back at the old sins, the things, the very sins that had caused their fathers to go into captivity. Now, Ezra was a godly man, and he had purposed in his heart to seek the Lord. And he's been commissioned by the king of Persia to return to Jerusalem and to offer sacrifices to God for the king and to govern over the people. Ezra came with about 2,000 men, made the five-month journey from Babylon to, or Persia, back to the land. And when he arrives, he gets this report that just tears him up. The people are doing the same old sacrileges. They've turned back again to the same practices that brought the judgment of God. And he reacts to this report. God is looking for men today and women today who will be passionate against evil. We are living in a day when that is not a popular thing. We are living in a day of toleration. And that's sort of the rule of the day, to be tolerant. People should live and let live, they say. It is interesting to me that the most intolerant people in our society today are those who are the loudest in their cry for tolerance. The gay or homosexual community, their whole thing is be tolerant, accept us, be tolerant. But if you dare to speak out against that sin, then they'll crucify you. They're totally intolerant to anyone who will speak out against their sin. They're advocating the tolerance, but they are not at all tolerant towards anyone that will not accept the evil practices that they have determined to follow. If you dare to classify homosexuality as sin, they will denounce you as a radical fundamentalist, a bigot, a hate monger, and they try to get laws passed that will stop any kind of hate mongering. In fact, it is interesting that when these two redneckers up in Montana someplace killed that homosexual fellow, that the news tried to blame his murder upon James Dobson. They said, because he is speaking out against homosexuality, and these fellows, you know, hearing this diatribe against homosexuality, went out and found this homosexual and killed him, and it was all James Dobson's fault. Well, when they were interviewed about James Dobson, they said, who's he? But you see, the press, the liberal press, they don't want anything said against sin. And the preaching against sin is a very unpopular thing as far as the world is concerned. And the media has really inoculated us against any reaction to evil. Now, Ezra reacted to the evil. Tore out his hair, pulled out his beard, tore his clothes, and just sat there all day long in silence, astonished that how could they think of ever doing this again? Don't they realize what they're doing? Don't they realize that this is the thing that caused all of our problems? And he was just astonished. He had this reaction against the evil. But we've been inoculated against reactions. We've become very lenient and tolerant toward evil. And we've been brainwashed into accepting all kinds of evil. Now, brainwashing is the process of saying very shocking things until they no longer shock you. And when you are no longer shocked, you've been brainwashed. And so that's the whole technique of brainwashing, is to say or do something that the first time it is so shocking that you just are repulsed and all by it, but they continue to do it over and over again until you can hear the words or you can see the actions and you're no longer, you know, you just sort of shrug it off. And in the moment you can get to that place where you can hear it without having this response to it, then you've been brainwashed. For instance, the movie industry has brainwashed people. And our whole lower standard of values that have crept across the United States are due to the movie industry. You can probably remember the first movie where you heard filthy language in the film. And it so upset you that you got up and you walked out of the theater angry that they could use such filthy language or they could say such blasphemous things against Jesus. But after a time, you find yourself sitting through it. It may still bother you a bit, but enough. And you don't even really hear it anymore. There's no longer a reaction, a response. And that is the place where you've actually been brainwashed now. When you can hear these things and not react against it, when there is no response in your heart against it, that's just the place where it shows that you have now been thoroughly brainwashed into the accepting of that evil. And let me just say, for the pastors, I think that it is very bad technique to use movies for illustrations for your message. And I hear this often. A pastor will use some movie, some scene or something within a movie to illustrate a point of his message. I don't think that's wise, because it indicates that you saw the movie. And others in your congregation probably saw the movie also. And they know that there was maybe a nude scene or maybe there was a filthy language and so forth, and they think, wow, you know, the pastor was at that movie. He, you know, heard that language. He saw that, and it's not wise. Not wise to use scenes or whatever in movies to illustrate your messages. You know, I found a book that has such fabulous illustrations for any message I've ever preached that I really don't need to go to movies or any place else to find great illustrations. And this is the greatest book I've ever found on illustrations. And I use it all the time. Here it is. Any truth that you want, you can find classic illustrations and applications for that truth right in this book. And we don't have to go to the world. But I have noticed how passionate people can get for different things, and the world applauds them for their passion. I happen to watch on the news the reaction and the response at the end of the football game last weekend in the Oakland fans. And as the television sort of panned the fans, I mean the getup that some of these guys were wearing and the faces that were painted and the bare chest with all of the paintings and so forth, and they're sort of held up as, you know, passionate fans, you know, and they doing all crazy kinds of things, and the TV commentators, you know, are saying, you know, these fans in Oakland, there's nothing like them, you know, wonderful, you know, and all. What if we as Christians were raising our hands and worshiping the Lord and they come in with their TV cameras? How would they report it? Look at these fanatics. You know, and any passion that we show against evil or any passion that we show toward good, they sort of play it down. And yet, if your team, you know, and of course, we've got so much more to shout for and be excited about than the Raider fans. They may be in the depths of despair after next Sunday. Who knows? But there is so much that we can be passionate for. Our Lord, our Savior, our redemption, and our eternity with Him. I mean, we have things that we could really get passionate over and should get passionate over. And there are things that we need to be passionate against and should become passionate against these things. But if they see Christians with any kind of passion at all, you hear comments like shameful fanaticism. They're extremists, they're radicals. But yet I have more to rejoice over than any Oakland fan. Next we see Ezra desperate in prayer before God over the sin of the people. Now, God said at the time of Israel's going into the captivity to Babylon, the reason that they had to go into captivity is that God was seeking for a man among them who would stand in the hedge, who would fill in the gap. God was looking for a man who would be passionate and would dare to get before the people and cry out against their sin to turn them to righteousness. But God said, I found none. And therefore, he had to bring his wrath and his judgment upon them. I think that we're living in another day when, much like Israel, our nation has gone so deep into sin. We surely deserve the judgment of God. And I believe that God is seeking for men today who will stand in the gap, who will fill in the hedge, and who will become very passionate against evil and will dare to stand and speak against evil. Because if such is not found, we're no better off than the nation of Israel. And if they did not escape the judgment of God, it is folly to think that we're going to escape the judgment of God. Ezra knew that the way that the people were living would no doubt again bring God's judgment upon them. And so Ezra became desperate before God in prayer. We are living in desperate days, and one of the biggest problems is that the church is not desperate before God. We've sort of just accepted what's happening in the world around us and sort of pulling in the shell over us and trying to stick our heads in the sand and pretend that we don't see what's going on. But we need to stand up and become passionate for righteousness. You would think that the churches would be packed with people today. Believers who were calling upon God for our nation, that God's mercy and God's long-suffering would be extended toward our nation. Now that we have the threat of maybe being in war before the month is out or before next month is out, you'd think that the churches would be filled with people who would again get serious before God and desperate before God, because who knows what can come of this next conflict. Our nation is in sad condition, and it is very possible that we're going to be experiencing God's judgment upon our nation. It was interesting. God used Babylon or Iraq to be his instrument of judgment against Israel, his people. Of course, who was it? The prophet Habakkuk had a hard time with that one, didn't he? When Habakkuk was saying, "Lord, please don't show me anything else. You know, the nation's in a mess. We're going downhill. And Lord, I would rather be ignorant. Don't let me see what's happening, Lord. I can't handle it. It's just horrible what they're doing. And God, you're doing nothing about it. You're just standing off and you're letting it just go." And God said, "Habakkuk, I'm doing a work in your day. And if I would tell you, your ears would tingle." He said, "I'm going to bring the Babylonians, and they're going to be my instrument of judgment against these people." And Habakkuk said, "Lord, wait a minute. The Babylonians? We're bad, but they're worse. Why would you use a nation that is worse than we are as your instrument of judgment?" God said, "I told you you wouldn't believe it." No, Habakkuk said, "I'll go in my tower and I will wait and just see what's going to happen." And while he was in the tower, God came to Habakkuk with a word that would sustain him through the dark days ahead. The Lord said to Habakkuk, "Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. You're not going to understand what's going on. Just trust me." We don't like that, do we? Whenever the Lord says, "No, you don't understand, but just trust me." Reminded of the fellow who was mountain climbing, rock climbing, and he lost his footing and began to slide down the cliff. And there was this little bush that was there, and he reached out and grabbed it and was hanging on and looked down below him, and it was a 1,000-foot drop, you know, and just hanging on and saying, "Oh God, help me, Lord, just help me." And the Lord said, "Just let go, son. Lord, help me, help me. Just let go, son. He said, is there anybody else up there? We don't like it when God says, just trust me. Just trust me. But the just shall live by faith. Of course, Habakkuk in the second chapter, there, third chapter, he said, Lord, I cried unto you by reason of the evil that was taking place, and you assured me that you were working, and I don't understand what you're doing. But Lord, keep doing it. Now that's faith. Lord, I don't understand what you're doing, but don't stop. Revive thy work, and in the midst of the years, remember mercy. Don't stop doing it, Lord. I don't understand it. I'm confused, but don't stop your work. We're at the place where we need, I think, like Ezra, to be desperate before the Lord as we look at the conditions of the people and realize that unless something radical takes place, we're headed toward judgment. But it's hard to get people away from their television sets on Sunday evening and get them out to church. Jesus warned about the days that would precede his coming. As he was talking to the disciples, responding to their question of the signs of his coming and the end of the age, Jesus said, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that that day finds you unprepared. For as a snare it will come upon all of those that dwell upon the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all of these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Be careful, Jesus said, lest you be caught up with the tide of the world, surfeiting, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, so that you will be caught unaware at his return. Jesus gave the parable of the sower that went forth to sow and the four different types of soil upon which the seed did fall. And as he spoke about the seed that fell among thorns, he said the thorns grew up and they choked out the plant that it was not fruitful. And as he then explained the parable to his disciples, he said the thorns are those that hear the word of God. That's the seed that fell among the thorns. Those that heard the word of God, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, have choked out the word and they become unfruitful. And I think that that probably describes maybe the majority of the church today. The thorns, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches and the desire of other things has choked out the word of God, and their lives are not really fruitful for Jesus Christ. Bearing fruit for the Lord. And so that gives us really some thoughts to ponder. As I look at the various types of soil, that which fell by the wayside, no, that isn't me. That which fell among the rocky ground, no, that's not me. I'm still going on. I haven't withered and died. But as I look at my life, is it really fruitful for the Lord? Is it bringing forth fruit 30, 60, 100-fold, or am I just there, but not really bringing forth fruit? Am I fervent and passionate in the things of God, in the things of the Spirit? and against the evil of the world in which I live? Or have I been sort of brainwashed? I'm not really fervent. I guess I'm sort of lukewarm, maybe. You know, I've come to the place of toleration. I can sort of take it or leave it. Well, you know what Jesus said about the lukewarm condition of the Laodicean church? He couldn't tolerate it. He wants us to be passionate. He wants us to have a real passionate response against evil. And he wants us to be passionate for the things of the Spirit. All of us hope to go to heaven when we die. But what kind of provisions are we making so that we will be assured that we will? You know, when I think of it, God gave his all for me. And how can I do less than give my all for him? God help us. It's a challenge today.